Would you take your Bibles and would you open it up yourself to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 1. If you don't have one, reach in front of you. There should be one near you in the chair up in front of you. I say that because my authority today is not because of who I am or even the fact that I'm standing behind this pulpit. It's the fact that we open up God's Word. And so I want you to look down at God's Word because that's who we want to hear from this morning. And then since it's God's Word and we're God's people, we should pray now. So would you pray with me? Father God, there's part of us that we pray because it's habit now. But I pray far more we pray because we know we need you. Father, I pray you use your word. The conviction of your Holy Spirit to rip away blindness within our own lives. Father, I pray for individuals that have grown cold today, that seeing a couple of truths again and reminded of them will well up inside them new worship to you. Father, I pray for the individual who doesn't know you today. I mean, they know of you. You're in a church building, they know of you. But the person who really doesn't know you. And I pray today that you would do a work of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 1. My wife and I enjoy, in fact we did this even last night, we enjoy watching old movies. I'm talking black and white. Before special effects were invented, so you actually had to have a good storyline. You actually had to have good characters that knew how to act. We thoroughly enjoy old movies. There's only one genre of an old movie that I just don't really care for. In fact, last night I got suckered into one not even realizing it was this. I love comedies. I love dramas. Guys, I'll even do an old romantic movie. I won't do musicals. There is something so unnatural about people going through everyday life and just bursting into song. It makes no sense to me. I mean, how many of you guys have been walking through Walmart and then all of a sudden the Walmart crew and all the customers just burst into this choreography dance song number? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen unless you're walking through Walt Disney World. And even then it seems a little weird that everyone's doing it. And so there's so much that I'm like, this just doesn't fit. We don't do life this way. Yet when you walk through Scripture, there's a whole soundtrack going on. In some ways, as much as I struggle saying this, if we could have an audio of Scripture, it would play much more like a musical. I mean, creation happens and angels sing. But then we think, well, that's what angels do, so let's not read too much into that. Well, then God does an amazing work and they cross the Red Sea. And what do you think they do on the other side? They burst out into song. Some of you are getting uncomfortable, like, what are you going to ask me to do today? You can fast forward. I'm skipping several songs, but you can fast forward and you get to Judges 5. And Deborah and Barak, I mean, they end a battle. And I would say end a battle and you give some of each other's high fives. So yeah, thank you and move on. They don't. Judges 5, they burst into another song. I mean, David, he sits in a field and watches sheep, and I think, watch the sheep, and he thinks, sing a song. I mean, there's an aspect where God's word is a musical. Now, you think, well, that's just Old Testament. We kind of got that out of our system. Paul and Silas sit in a prison, and you think maybe a prayer session, but no, they think, it's time for another song. I say that because where we're beginning now with the Gospel of Luke, for the next couple chapters, we're going to walk through a musical. I mean, this morning, the scene is two pregnant ladies getting together, old relatives, and one of them is just going to start singing. Now, we don't read it that way. We don't hear it in our heads as a song, but that's exactly what is happening. Someone is just going to, in the middle of a conversation, burst out into a song of praise. And just in case you think that's like a fluke thing, next week, if you come back, Lord willing, and I'm preaching next week, Lord willing, there's going to be another person. He's just going to say, let's sing a song, and he's going to praise God. Our song this morning is found in Luke 1 and begins in verse number 46. And it is Mary's song of praise. In fact, one of the first words she says is, my soul magnifies the Lord. And the Latin of that is magnificat, and that's why some of you guys grew up knowing Mary's Magnificat. I don't know Latin that well, so I'm just going to stick with Mary's song of praise. Here's the praise of a 13-year-old girl responding to the greatest news that has ever been given. God sent his son to be born. God sent his son to save his people. And she was carrying God. I don't think she's wrapped her mind around it yet. In fact, I think it's safe to say she hasn't wrapped her mind around it yet. I mean, how could a 13-year-old girl sit down and comprehend that a member of the Trinity was a few cells right now inside her womb? I mean, these last few days for her, she's had to go through fear and awe and joy and worry all within the same little moments, that she's joyful that God sent his son, and then she's wondering the next minute, and I've got to be a parent to him. And what we have here is her response to praise God for what he just did. How would you respond to that news? Mary's song is going to lead us to two truths this morning. I wrestled with how to present it. There were so many different ways you could run through this passage and present the same truths, but approach it slightly differently. And I kept on coming back to two truths that Mary's prayer is built upon. See, what Mary's song of praise does is she says, basically, who is God? And who am I? Two truths. Who am I? And who is God? I mean, Scripture, this word is given to us so we can know who God is. I mean, that's why we have it. I mean, I can look out around me at the world around me and kind of know who God is, but unless I open this book up, I won't know who God is. So who's your God? And please don't give me some definition of a bunch of terms that maybe you can define, but you have no idea what they really mean because you haven't experienced them in your life, then you don't know who God is. I mean, I'm sad that sometimes we use God's word just to get more knowledge, to help us sound smarter, I guess. Be prepared for that random Bible trivia night we go to. That's not a thing anymore. I know it, okay? Who is God? Mary's going to say God is compassionate, he's merciful, he's mighty, he's acting, and he's a judging God of my pride, which leads me to the next statement that she makes. And her song of praise is not just built off of who is God. Her song of praise is built up off of who am I? Who are we? Not how we want to view ourselves. Because we like to view ourselves through a circus mirror of pride that distorts what we really look like. And we don't see it rightly. This is one of my biggest struggles this morning in presenting God's word. We have the hardest time viewing ourselves. Because at the very core of who we are, there's pride. I mean, pride makes us look at ourselves through rose-colored glasses. Took a break from studying last evening, and I watched just a little bit of a clip of an individual coming into a company to try to save a company. They asked the boss, what's the biggest problem with this company? And the boss, of course, says what we would anticipate most bosses to say. All my employees, all of them, they're the problem. And then they cut to the next scene. They ask all the employees, so what's the problem? The boss is the problem. And then they broke to some video clips and they showed the boss just flying off in rage. It may be uncomfortable, and I'm just watching on my computer. the boss was clueless. In fact, they had to make the boss watch the video of himself flying off the handle. And his response shocked me. You think he, like, you know this. And his response is, I never knew I was doing that. Why? Pride. We don't really know who we are sometimes. Our pride wants me to say that I sin, but I don't sin as much as somebody else. Our pride makes us blame somebody else for what we do wrong when we have to admit that we've done something wrong. Our pride wants me to think that I'm okay and I don't need help. My pride wants me to say that somebody else, they got more issues, and so I'm glad they're here today, Pastor. This is what I'm praying this passage does for us. It tells me who God is again, and it reminds me who I am again. Why? Because just like in Mary's life, if I know who I am and I know who God is, I then am able to worship my God. But if we forget who God is and what he's done, and we forget who we are, we have lost our reason to praise our God now. So let me just summarize it this way. I can give it this way. Worship of God is impossible unless you know who you are and who God is. You might have sung a song this morning because Pastor Caleb said, stand up and sing, but you did not worship God because you did not have an understanding of who you were and who God was. So worship did not happen. You might even be here today and you're saying, I'm here, I'm worshiping God, and it not be worship to God because you're not doing it because you know who you are and responding to who God is. Worship's impossible until we know those two truths. I'm afraid for the individual who's here this morning and you know God and you know the gospel, but you would just admit, like, I'm not what I used to be with Jesus Christ and my relationship with him. Sometimes we rephrase it so many different ways. I'm cold. I don't feel the excitement of my relationship with God anymore. And I'm going to push you back to these two thoughts. Who are you? Who is God? Because those two thoughts lead to true worship of God. Now, the song begins in 45, 46, but we're going to pick up the narrative in 39. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago before we did communion. Verse 39, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to the town of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So we have Mary. And Mary's heard words from God saying, here, you're going to have a son. Gabriel tells her this amazing message. And she gets up because Gabriel has given her a sign saying that your relative Elizabeth in her old age is also going to have a child. She's pregnant too. Well, Mary's like, I've got to check this one out. And so she makes the 80 to 100 mile journey south to some city unnamed in Judah. And two relatives that are so different in age, yet going through some of the same things, get together. This is a neat thing. Two miracle babies are there. One lady has felt the shame of not having a kid in that society. And one lady in the next few months is going to feel the shame of having a baby with no husband. One lady gave up hope that she'd probably ever have a child. The other lady hadn't even crossed her mind she'd have a child yet. Yet they both share something amazing because the child that they have is miraculous. Now, in some ways, it's a normal meeting. Two pregnant ladies get together and they want to talk and catch up. Yet what happens first is completely supernatural. Because these two ladies come together, and in verse number 41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Now, this is just introductory. We haven't even got to the song of praise yet. But here it is. The two ladies come together, Elizabeth on one side, Mary on the other side. And the first one to respond, actually, in a way that is supernatural, is the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John. And he leaps. Now, some of you ladies are like, I know exactly what that feels like. Like, I felt that kick. And I'm not gonna push you back. What you felt was probably amazing, and I don't want to feel it. Because you go through far more than I do. But what happens in this passage is different. The baby leaps. It is so different that Elizabeth knows something's going on that's different. Now, this is what amazes me on this one. Here it is. People for the next 33 years are going to wonder who Jesus is. I mean, 3 years of his ministry, you're going to hear all the different responses about who Jesus is. I mean, who is Jesus? And it's going to span all the way from he is a worker of Satan doing the work of Satan to you are the Christ, the Son of the Most High, and everything in between. Yet the first individual that's going to recognize who Jesus is and respond to Jesus is an unborn baby 6 months in the womb. What's John the Baptist's role? What's he supposed to do? Like, why did God put him there? He's supposed to proclaim the coming Messiah. Do you realize he just started it 3 months before his birth? I mean, talk about getting on the job quick. Now, this passage is not about this, but maybe because where I'm at in my life right now, my mind goes here, but I want you to at least see it. An unborn baby, 6 months after conception, responds, filled with the Holy Spirit, to a baby 3 to 5 days after conception. There's amazing life before birth. And it should be cherished and valued and protected. At this stage, John is maybe 1 to 2 pounds, about 9 inches long. He looks like just a miniature baby. Fingerprints, toe prints. And already he's controlled by the Spirit to respond to this. Now blows my mind even more. To a few cells. Yet it's already life. And one member of the Trinity, filling John the Baptist, causes him to respond to another member of the Trinity in another womb. If you're with me enough, your head just exploded. That two members of the Trinity are present here in two wombs responding to each other and two unborn babies. Now, John's the first one to respond and give praise to God. Elizabeth now sees what happens in her belly and is also filled with the Holy Spirit, and she responds in praise too. Her response is in the next verse, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, this is a common statement, and some of you guys grew up hearing this kind of a statement, which makes me want to pause, because I've done this a couple times with Mary. Mary is a character in the Bible that is abused. Because there are some that are going to take Mary and swing the pendulum over here off of statements like this and worship Mary. Wrong. And we'll get to that in a second. But my fear is that for some of us, we see that that is wrong and we swing the pendulum on the other extreme and just ignore her. Because we don't want to fall into that trap, and so we just don't even say anything about her, and we just kind of skim over her, and it's all about Jesus, and we get to that really fast. And it is. But this statement is in God's Word, and this statement is motivated by the filling of the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth. This statement's true. Mary is blessed and more blessed than any other woman. Why? Because of the second blessing. Mary, you're blessed, but also the fruit of your womb. So you remember that culture? This is background. Remember that culture where we said Elizabeth is shamed because she didn't have any kids? So much of that culture, your value, and this is back then, please bracket it out from today. So much of that culture, woman's value was completely connected to their children. You have lots of kids, God has blessed you with lots. You have very prominent kids, then your value is that much more. So when Elizabeth says here, you are blessed among women, it's connected to the child that she has, and Elizabeth is recognizing this child is special. The child you hold, Mary, is greater than any other child that will ever be born. Therefore, you are blessed far more than any other woman. Now, Elizabeth praises Mary, blesses Mary, blesses the baby in the womb, and then she in some ways kind of blesses herself. Or she is blessed and recognizes it. Verse 44. Actually, let me go back to 43. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? What a profound statement. The mother of my Lord is in front of me right now. So where is Elizabeth's Lord? Elizabeth's Lord is unborn, Jesus Christ. Would you just stop here for a second? Just stop. Remember I just said a few moments ago, there's going to be people all throughout Jesus' ministry going to wrestle who Jesus Christ is. And in fact, we get to Peter, and Peter's response is prominent because he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Most High." And we often say, "Peter got it. He's like the first one who got it." Sorry, Peter, you were beat to the punch by like 30 years. Elizabeth got it. This is my Lord. This is my authority. This is the ruling individual over my life. My Lord. So let me just pause here. We're going to ask who's God in a second, but let me just push you for a second. Who's Jesus? We can answer that question horribly wrong this morning. You know, my fear is for the individual who responds to Jesus, even in a way that we would kind of say is right. Jesus is the individual who dies on the cross for my sins. And we nod our head and say, yeah, that's good, amen. But if your view of Jesus is simply he dies on the cross for my sins, I prayed a prayer and I get to go do what I want now, you missed it. You missed it bad. If you simply say, Jesus Christ is, I prayed and I'm going to heaven because I prayed the prayer and I get to do what I want and I don't care now, then you haven't seen Jesus Christ as Lord. You want some insurance for eternity, but you don't want to recognize him as authority. That is not what Jesus Christ is all about. My Lord is right there, Elizabeth says. My authority in my life is right there. I submit to him. He is my hope right there. Now, put yourself in a 13-year-old girl's shoes for the last week. You are betrothed to be married, I think engaged, but a lot more. You see an angel. Already, we just stopped there, and that's a big week. Angel actually talks to you, says you're going to have a baby. You say, I'm not even married. Angel says, no problem, got the Holy Spirit. He's going to do a good work in you. This baby is going to save his people from their sins. He is God come in flesh. You walk 80 miles to your relative. She has a baby and she's old. And then she looks at you and says, that's my Lord in there. What do you do? If you're connected enough to this narrative, I don't know. There is no way to fully wrap your mind around what's going on right now. No way. If you think you've comprehended the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ down into human flesh, you haven't got it. Because this is profound. We couldn't have scripted it like this. We wouldn't have scripted it like this. Now Mary responds. And in her response of praise, she is going to show us that her praise is founded upon knowing who she is and knowing who God is. Again, I say it this morning. If you don't understand who you are and who God is, you cannot worship God. You can sing, you can come to a church service, you can give money, you can pray, you can read your Bible, but it's not worship. Not true worship. And so Mary is going to now sing her song. Would you read it with me? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he who has looked upon the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those humble of estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary's song, it's easily missed. It's actually built off of several Old Testament passages. She actually doesn't perfectly quote, but they nuance several passages. And honestly, in that culture, any good Jew knows a lot of the Old Testament memorized. I mean, they've gone to the tabernacle and they've read scripture, and I'm sure there are passages that just were special to Mary and they become part of who she is. And now it's time to respond to God, and her response is using scripture. But look at how she starts. Before we even get to the who we are and who God is, here's Mary. Just she gives us an amazing definition of what worship is. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary magnifies the Lord. Now, we know what magnify is, right? Kids, you've used your magnifying glasses. You get it out. Magnifying glasses are to help you see something that's really small and make it big, right? And some of you are like, yeah, and also if the sun is out, magnifying glasses are to cause little fires in the grass. Did that too. But that's not exactly how we view magnify here. Because to make something that's small big, that's not what we do with God. Because God's not small, we're making him big. God's already big. He's infinitely big. So there's another way we can view magnify. So you get the little magnifying glass, small to big. How many of you guys use the telescope? Kids, you got the telescope and you've seen that? That is making something that's already big, in fact, massively big, appear closer, right? You're not changing its size at all. In fact, you're actually kind of making it a little bit smaller just so you can see it better. This is magnify. I am making what already is big clearly seen now. Mary, I will magnify God. I will make his greatness clearly seen by my response. That's worship. I will show God's greatness. Now, not only does she show me what worship is, she shows me where worship starts. And we miss it. I magnify the Lord, my soul does it. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Those two statements scare me. As a Christian, they scare me. As a pastor, they scare me. Because worship is not simply coming to a church service. Worship is not the fact that we sang three songs this morning. Worship is not the fact that I prayed this morning. Worship is not the fact that we're reading God's word this morning. We can do all those and not worship. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices. What's Mary doing? Here, the very nature of who I am at the heart of my being responds to God. Israel had a horrible time with this. Oh, they messed this thing up big time. Isaiah 29, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is the commandments taught by men. They give God lip service. Here's the response in Amos. God speaks, I despise your feasts. Who commanded the feast, God? And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, who commanded the burnt offerings and grain offerings? God. I will not accept them in the peace offerings of your fatted animals. I will not look upon them. Take them away, the noise of your songs. Okay. You catch what's at stake here? Here's a nation, and God just said, all that you're going through worship-wise, I hate it. Which makes me stop and simply say, did God hate what we just did? I mean, did we just draw near to God with a bunch of lips, but our hearts were checked out? Church, be really blunt here. There'd be some Sundays we'd be better just to shut up and fall on our knees and pray than open our mouth up and sing. Because we don't mean a word we're saying. The sad reality is we can go through Sundays and if we're honest, we don't actually worship. I mean, we know the songs enough to sing them. We pay attention enough to know when to sit down and stand up. But we don't worship. Why do you come? Why do you sing? Why do you serve? Why do you pray? Why do you give? Why do you read? Why? My soul, my spirit responds to who God is. And out of my soul and my spirit, I rejoice in that God and I magnify Him. Worship. Or we're running the risk of giving God empty, shallow, superficial obedience. And God despises it. So what's the solution? Like, how do we avoid that? Because we've been there. I mean, let's have a moment of honesty. We've been there. We've been where we know we're supposed to come, but we really don't want to. We don't feel like it. Dude, I've been there. I've been there where I've moved my mouth for 5 minutes and then realized, wait a minute, we're still singing a song. We go into autopilot. We've been there. How do we avoid it? What stops this from happening? How can my heart, how can my soul, how can my spirit genuinely worship God and avoid going through the motions? This is where we have a gospel gap in our life. Where we don't. There's a gap in our thinking. We forget who we are and we forget who God is. And that's what Mary pushes us back to see. In order for us to actually have a soul and a spirit that rejoices in true worship, we need to see who we are and who God is. So, in the time remaining, and this is just a few moments, worship of God begins with humility of spirit. How does Mary view herself in this song? Like, just look at it. I'm going to pick it out a little bit. How does Mary think of herself? Verse 48. For he, God, has looked on my humble estate of his servant. Mary doesn't say here, God, of course you chose to use me. Like, seriously, that was a no-brainer. I mean, I kind of had a lot going for me, and I mean, I've been serving you faithfully, so of course you're going to bless me, God. Mary's response to what God has done is, God, just start there, okay? God, creator of everything, God, would even look at me. Wrap your head around that one, Mary's saying. I can't do it. You would look at my humble estate, and it's humble in so many different ways. I mean, you can look at it humble from an aspect of physical. She's poor in a nobody town. A young girl who has nothing going for her. And you look at me. She's humble spiritually. You'd see it. I'm going to get to it in just a second. I need a Savior. So Jesus, God, you would look upon my humble estate. And how does she view herself? Your servant. Your slave. Man, I can hear Mary today saying this, and the world's response back, like, Mary, you got some self-image issues you need to work on. Like, you need to love yourself. Look inside you, because you got some good, and just find it, okay? Bogus. Is that a good response? Now, I'm not saying we don't have self-image issues, but I'm saying the solution is not looking inside of ourselves. The solution is looking to God and the gospel. How does Mary view herself? I am a servant. I'm a slave of God. It's not my rights. It's not my life. God, my greatest desire is simply to serve you. How do I view myself? I'm amazed that you would even look at me, God. That you would take your gaze and you didn't think about me. How does Mary view herself? I skipped the word. I just alluded to it. Back up to verse number 47. How does Mary view herself? In need of a Savior. And my spirit rejoices in God, who's God? My Savior, who's God is. Okay, that's a big word. What has to be true in Mary's life in order for her to say, God's my Savior? She needs to be saved from something. And this is really the blonde moment of the morning, I know. She can't do it herself. To say you're my Savior is to say I need to be saved from something and I can't do it. Or because if I could do it, I don't need somebody else to do it for me. This just crushed a whole bunch of teaching. Mary needs a Savior. Just like every one of us do. Who's Mary? Mary would say, I am lowly, slave, in desperate need of a Savior. The greatest death blow to your worship, the greatest death blow to your service of God, your greatest death blow of your obedience and praise to God is your pride. Mary's praise flows out of her view of herself. I am shocked that God would even look at me. Our pride is anti-God. I don't think many of us would pull and say we're anti-God. Like, that's just anti-God. That's like atheism. Anti-God. That's like witchcraft. That's not us. I mean, we're church people, Pastor. We're not anti-God. Pride is a condition of heart that usurps God's authority. You see what I just did? It's anti-God. In fact, what pride does is pride usurps God to say that I'm God, I don't need God. It's anti-God. Yet pride is so subtle, and that's what scares me this morning as I came to preach. We think of pride and we picture the guy who sticks his nose up in the air. We don't picture the one who sits there and amens and makes excuses for their sin. But that was pride. We think pride and we think of somebody else not realizing what we just did was pride. Pride makes us see our sin sometimes, but then makes us see excuses for our sin. Pride makes us see and lessen our sin. Pride cuts us off from the help of the gospel because it convinces us we can do it on our own. Pride is anti-God. It's no wonder God's word repeatedly says he hates it, because it is a direct attack upon him. He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Who are you this morning? Mary answered the question. I'm lowly. I'm amazed that God would even look at me. I'm a product of grace. I'm in need of mercy. I need a Savior. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. But who are you? How you answer that question will dictate if you're able to worship God this morning. Throughout the whole book of Luke, the whole Gospel of Luke, we're going to see different responses. In fact, we're going to see two groups of people. It's amazing. We're going to see God meet individuals who are, we would characterize as just blanketed sinners. I mean, when you go through the Gospels, this is what you see. You see low people run to God. You see God sit down with prostitutes coming to him. You see a bunch of cheating tax collectors come to him. You see individuals who are broken come to him. They eat meals with him. They hang on the cross next to him and cry out to him. And then the other group you see is the self-righteous group who sits at the edge and shakes their head at what Jesus says. Who says, here, Jesus, what do I need to have eternal life? And Jesus says, obey the law. And he says, I got that. What else, Jesus? Like, can you give me something new? Because I got that one covered. I mean, the contrast is stark through the whole gospel. You see people who desperately know they need a physician because they're sick, and people who think I got everything under control. And you see people who know they're rotten sinners and need to repent, and a bunch of people say, yeah, I'm good. We're going to walk into synagogues and hear prayers, and you think, this is a good thing, prayer. And the prayer when we get close is going to be, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people are. Like, I'm not like the sinner. Who are you? Either you are humble and realize that you desperately need a Savior, or you are self-righteous and think you can handle it on your own. One of two. And I know that's very broad, and that's for everybody this morning, but I can push us Christians in the same direction. Because although there might be a time where we are humble to realize we need Jesus Christ for salvation, pride is still part of our life. Don't forget who you are. Mary is amazed that God would use her. In our pride, we complain that we have to serve God. Because I'm tired. Mary is praising her Savior, and we live forgetting that we're a product of mercy and actually think that we can handle the day on our own. Pride. Mary can't hold her praise in because it just flows out of her heart because she's amazed at what God has done. Yet for us, God feels distant, and we wonder why. My fear is when I see the lack of worship, when I see the lack of praise in my own life and our life, it concerns me that there's a gap in my gospel thinking. I have forgotten who I really am. And I begin to think of myself as self-reliant and not reliant upon God's grace. And I begin to think of myself as having a grasp on life and someone suddenly waking up and saying, I'm nothing without God. My pride kills my worship of God. Who are you? Who's God? And we're done. Mary not only knows who she is, but she also knows who God is. I've started this phrase beginning with it, but look at it, verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary, who's God? He's the one who's mighty and does great things for me. Like, okay, so Mary, then expound on that. What's a great thing God's done for you? Well, let me see. Like, there's, I don't know, a baby inside of me that's God's son? Let's just say that qualifies for great, right? But then look at the phrase again. He has done great things. Did you catch that? Okay, good. That was pretty subtle, wasn't it? Even if it was just great thing, and all the thing was he provided Jesus Christ, God's Son, to fulfill the promises of thousands of years gone by, and is going to be the Savior of my sin, that'd be enough thing. She'd have all the reason to praise. We're done. But it doesn't say great thing. It says great things. There's plural things going on here. He's done great things for me. Now, Mary's not here. I can't look over here and say, Mary, expound the things part. But I can tell you he's done great things. He has saved me. At a high cost of having to send his son to leave heaven's glory and be born. And then be rejected and then suffer and then humble himself even more to die. He's done great things. And he has done great things to make a little boy in me have his eyes opened up that he would see himself not as the self-righteous individual he thought he was, but as a sinner. He's done great things. And he's done great things because this week he did not give me what I deserved. He gave me grace. He's done great things. And he's done great things in that he's given me another day of life, which is mercy. He's done great things. And he's done great things in that he provides for me out of his abundance. You want to see his provision? Look down. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Another things, plural things. He's done great things. I'm scared for the Christian who is asked, what has God done? And they kind of, oh. Ooh. So I remember a day around our family table. Some of the greatest learning points for me was around our family dining room table. I mean, that was teaching 101. And we would read the Bible after supper. I knew Sundays, my dad around the family table would always ask us, what did you learn at church? Like, talk about having to be ready for an answer. Because your pastor at supper is going to ask you, did you learn anything? So you better have something. And he's the pastor, so he knows what was being taught, okay? I remember one day, and I don't know why this one stuck in me, but probably because I didn't have an answer. It wasn't Thanksgiving, because at Thanksgiving we're ready for the answer. It was some random day. We finished the meal. Dad says, we're kind of busy tonight, so I want to just run around the table and you everybody say one thing that you're thankful God did for you. Now, I'm kid number four, so I have three sisters to go first. The first one just, and the other rule was you can't say the same thing twice. First sister jumps in, salvation. I was like, bummer. Man, that was the one I had. And I remember it getting to me. And saying, I don't know now. And I was 10, 11, but I remember being crushed. I didn't have an answer to give. Had God done great things for me? As a kid, yes. You better believe it. But it wasn't on my radar. I didn't see it. I didn't think about it. Didn't comprehend it. I think for us as an 11-year-old, we kind of give them a pass, like, okay, you're still learning. But the scary thing is, 25 years later, I can still do it. What has God done for you? And in my pride, I know what I've done for myself. I gotta tell you that. Like, I've done this week, and I did this week, and I worked really hard, and I got a paycheck over here, and I've served God this way, and I can tell you all the things I've done this week in my pride. And it's not let me see what God has done for me. And I've killed my worship to God. So then you come here and we say, okay, it's time to praise God. And we will not audibly say it, but our hearts will say, why? Like, because it's 9 o'clock in the morning, I guess, we got to sing. No, because he's done great things. Because I am a weak, lowly, humble slave of God. That in his mercy he would even look at me. And he has done great things in my life. And the only right response now is to worship and respond. But when I forget who I am and I forget who God is, I lose ability to even worship that God anymore. Now, what's at stake here? Because those are the two truths. Who's God? And who am I? I'm lowly, I'm a servant. Who's God? He's great. He does wonderful things. What's at stake here is God's response. And I'm just going to read it. What does God do? Verse 50, and his mercy is for those, and you say, yes, that's me. No, those who fear him from generation to generation. That's one side of the equation. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arms. What does he do? He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, yet he's exalted those who are humble of state. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servants in Israel in remembrance of his mercy. What does God do? I could summarize what Mary just said by saying, God resists the proud, and God gives grace to the humble. Mary just said it four different ways. So here's the statement that we're at. Who are you this morning? And if you're at the point where you think you can handle it on your own, you don't need a savior, and you got life figured out, then the sobering reality is God's response to you is to bring you low, is to judge you. Or you're humbled and you realize there is no way you can pay for your sin. And you do what Mary says, and she says, I need a Savior. I need something other than me. I give application both ways here. For the individual who's just visiting today and you don't have a relationship with God, I'm going to plead with you because you need to see that you can't do it. Even your best efforts today by being here doesn't get you close to a holy God. Pride is so anti-God because pride is so anti-the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ on the cross isn't saying you're a good person, so try harder. The message of Jesus Christ on the cross is, you can't do it, so I'm going to pay it. And you've already heard the two words that you need to respond with. Elizabeth says, you're my Lord. Mary says, I need my Savior. And the response to Jesus Christ on the cross is saying, you're right, I can't do it. I it's not me. And so I recognize you and I repent of my sin and I recognize you, Jesus Christ, as the payment for my sin. I'm brought low. And God lifts up. Or you say, I got this. But Christian, the pride doesn't get wiped out of our heart at salvation. And the sad reality is we go through days and we forget who we really are. And we forget who our God is. And what happens is we've lost all motivation then to serve that God. We may still go through the motions. You're here today. But you've lost the motivation. And to you, I would say, stop it all. Stop. And you write two questions down this week, and you just keep answering those two questions. Who is God in your life, and who are you? And you keep going back to those two questions. Who's God? What great things has God done for you? And who are you? Because we forget it. And when we forget it, we lose worship. We lose praise. And our God hates our offerings of praise now. Would you pray with me? So, Father, we just looked at your word, and your word told us who we are, and your word told us who you are. This week, God, there's going to be so many things that are going to attack our minds about who we really are. The world's going to tell us something different. Our hearts are going to tell us something different. And as a church family, Father, we pray that we would view who we are based upon the gospel. Based upon your word. I pray that individuals who have known you for decades, would be amazed again at your greatness, at the things, the mighty things you've done for them. But Father, I pray for the individual today who doesn't know you. I mean, they know of you. They've heard your word, but they don't know you. In their pride, they still say they're okay. And I pray for a merciful working of the Holy Spirit in their life to open eyes up to make them see who they really are. And what they're standing before you as a holy God really is. And I pray you would do a work in their life today. Christian, I'm just going to give you the opportunity. You answer the two questions in your head. Who are you? What has God done for you today? You answer those two questions right. And this verse ends with, he gives mercy to those who fear him. He gives mercy to those who are humble. That's our hope. That's what we live off of, is God's mercy. Father God, we say thank you, and we pray that it is a heartfelt, soul-motivated thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.